Hello friends, my name's Jeremy McCandless. Welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. And if you're listening live on the day this is posted, well, I do trust you're having a blessed Easter. Today we've reached that passage in the closing chapters of Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look at just verses 39 to 43 today and ask, what does it tell us about the basis of our salvation? Why did Jesus die? The question on the surface may seem straightforward. Certainly to many of you listening, I suspect it is. We already have some understanding of the reasons behind the death of Jesus. However, upon closer examination of the New Testament texts, we find that it actually provides multiple explanations of why Jesus died. Most of these explanations are not, in fact, found in the Gospel accounts, which primarily just give us a narrative account of the events of the life of Jesus. But rather, it is the epistles where the theological significance of Jesus' death is explained to us. While the Gospels present the historical account of Jesus' crucifixions, it is within the letters and the epistles that we take a deeper dive into the meaning and implications of these pivotal events, this pivotal event in Christian history and theology that we're looking at today. But today, I want to draw our focus to one of the few passages in the Gospel that, in fact, does vividly illustrate for us the significance of the crucifixion and offers us a unique insight into one of its purposes, one might say the main purpose. This passage is somewhat rare in its explicit exposition of this particular aspect of the crucifixion, but it's something that if we simply pass by, we can indeed overlook it. So let's together turn our attention to a period of time where Jesus is crucified on the cross with a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right. Welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Okay, friends, it's a short verse today, just four verses. I'm going to read them for you first, and then we'll take a look at what I believe this passage is trying to tell us. It says this: Then one of the criminals who had been hanged alongside Jesus blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So here we have, in this opening section, remember, Jesus has just been nailed to the cross with these two guys, one on his left and one on his right, and we see one of the criminals who's hanging there alongside Jesus, well, literally calling him out, blaspheming him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." But then the other, on the other side, immediately answers that first guy and rebukes him, saying, "You don't even fear God, and in fact you're under the same condemnation as him," adding that they were condemned justly for what their deeds, they were receiving the due reward, as it says in some translations, of the deeds of their lives, but this man, Jesus, had done nothing wrong. He then says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies to him and says, he assures him that today he will be with him in paradise. So this short passage, these few verses, record an exchange between Jesus and these thieves crucified alongside him. One of the thieves we will see make a decision, but the other just simply calls out blasphemies at Jesus. Now, as we reflect on this interaction today, it's essential to start from the beginning of this interchange and to look at it very, very closely. In verse 39, we see one of the guys, one who's been found guilty, remember, he's a criminal, a thief, He's hanging alongside Jesus, and he's calling out blasphemous insults towards him. The criminal here, this guy, obviously completely lacks any understanding of what's really going on here. He mocks Jesus. In fact, he challenges him to save himself, not forgetting to add at the end to save him also. Meanwhile, this other guy, this other thief on the other side, in a moment of spiritual clarity, offers simply repentance. He recognizes what he's done and he says he's been justly punished for it and simply rebukes his companion for what he's saying. He actually calls him out for his lack of fear and respect of God, pointing out that they shared a legally correct condemnation based upon what they'd done in his life. He acknowledges their guilt, and of course in doing that acknowledges his own guilt and the rightful punishment that he faces. But at the same time, he's recognizing that Jesus is innocent of these crimes and shouldn't be here. And then we see him appeal to Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Notice also that he calls him Lord. So Jesus here responds to this plea, well, with compassion. And he offers assurance that this is what indeed will happen. And he promises the repentant thief that he will join him in paradise on that very day. Now, this exchange highlights the contrasting responses to Jesus' crucifixion. While one hardened criminal remains hardened and stuck in his disbelief, in fact, he just simply turns to mockery, the other simply humbly acknowledges his sinfulness before God and recognizes Jesus' righteousness and seeks salvation. So this is a powerful reminder, even here on the cross, of the transformative power of repentance and the boundless grace of Jesus, even at this moment when he was in the face of death himself. So this guy turns to Jesus and said in verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now this statement, it's remarkable, truly remarkable, and in that short phrase it reveals several really significant things. Firstly, by acknowledging Jesus, calling him Lord, talking about the kingdom, the thief is, of course, means that he's recognizing him as the Messiah that was expected to come and save the Jewish people. What's most fascinating about this is the timing of his request. Despite being moments away from his death, he looks to the future, indicating his belief in Jesus' resurrection and the establishment of a kingdom following these terrible events. It's quite a remarkable show of faith based on where he is at this moment. Moreover, his plea also demonstrates his faith in Jesus as a Lord and as the Messiah. By asking to be remembered, he's expressing his trust in Jesus' authority as the one who has the power to grant salvation and a place in paradise. And in response to this amazing demonstration of faith, Jesus makes this also amazing promise in return. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the term paradise for some of us probably evokes that image of the lush garden or the Garden of Eden. However, in the New Testament, we need to understand that paradise has a wider representation of that. It is represented as the dwelling place of the righteous and the place of the abode of God. So this is a promise of reaching that dwelling place that goes beyond mortality. And it also shows an extension, if you like, of the privilege of when being in that place, you are a companion of the King, if you like, in his heavenly court, his heavenly gardens, and you are there eternally. Now, Professor William Barclay, a guy from Scotland here in the UK, was an authority on Greek language and New Testament ancient history. And he describes paradise in the New Testament language as being used here as describing a concept denoting a walled garden. In other words, the picture here is being invited to walk in the garden with the king. And everybody reading this passage at that time would know that this phrase represents a special honour and intimate companionship of being asked to walk in the cool of the day with the Lord, the King, in the garden. Therefore, when Jesus assures this repentant thief of being with him in paradise, he's promising not only entry into heaven, but also a cherished position, a close companion, if you like, of the Lord in the heavenly realm. In essence, Jesus' words offer this criminal not just salvation, but also the priceless gift of fellowship and intimacy with the King of Kings in the heavenly realm. An invitation that is offered to all of us. It's a profound statement to the transformative power of faith and the boundless grace of Jesus responding to that when we make that call for repentance, and it's even seen to be offered here in the final moments of Jesus' suffering in his own life. Now, I just want to pause here for a moment. I don't often do this, but periodically I feel prompted to talk about something that is not necessarily the exposition of the passage itself, but I believe is pertinent in this case, because I think because of some confusion and some teaching I hear taught regularly within certain sections of the church, I want to discuss the statement where it says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The statement reads like this: today you will be with me in paradise. We need to think about that, what that exactly means, because some Christians hold to a doctrine which is sometimes described as soul sleep, which posits that when Christians die, they enter a state of unconsciousness until the final resurrection. Now, while I believe the Bible absolutely uses the metaphor of sleep to describe death, it actually refers to bodily sleeping metaphorically. It's not meant to be literal about the soul, in my estimation anyway. And I call as evidence of that fact the fact that Paul explicitly states in Philippians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, I believe that these passages and what Jesus says here on the cross affirm an immediate conscious existence in the presence of God following death. Now, how do proponents of soul sleep, how did they get to this point? How did they, if you like, reconcile this doctrine with what I believe the scriptures clearly state? Well, I suggest they did it simply by choosing a different alternative punctuation of Luke 23:43. Well, in fact, they would say they do themselves. Instead of, "I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise," they propose it should be read, "I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." By shifting the comma placement, they argue that Jesus is merely emphasizing the timing of making the statement. In other words, he's saying, "I'm making it today," making it at that moment, rather than affirming the idea I believe is the correct interpretation, that he's definitely, deliberately affirming the immediate presence in paradise for this chap the moment he dies. You see, the soul sleep interpretations introduces, well, it makes the following words kind of redundant. If Jesus is saying, "I say to you today," it would be unnecessary to add anything to that statement because it kind of becomes meaningless on its own. The focus obviously is meant to be on Jesus' assurance to the repentant thief, promising him a place in paradise upon their immediate death. I think that's what it's very clearly trying to say. It's crucial, you know, to recognize how significant even the punctuation of the Bible text are in terms of their potential to alter the meaning of a sentence. Shifting the comma here in Luke 23:43 for me leads to a nonsensical interpretation that contradicts the clear intent of Jesus' words. And I believe the original placement of the comma supports the traditional understanding, which I subscribe to, is that Jesus' promise here is of immediate entry into paradise for the repentant thief, or for any repentant soul. So when it comes to Bible translation interpretation, in my estimation, the latest is not always the best. The proper placement of punctuation in these later, more modern translations can even get more important when it comes to our understanding of other things. In fact, there is a doctrine ascribed to some that suggests Jesus descended into hell between his death and resurrection, and Ephesians chapter 4 is often cited. And I do find it often cited where people are trying to very strongly suggest that they have some special spiritual insight, knowledge, or even gifting, almost presenting themselves at a higher spiritual level, which of course reminds me of the Gnostics who were appearing at that time, which I've spoken about many times in the past. But let me just read for you this Ephesians 4, 7 to 10 passage. It says this, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly region? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than in all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Now, it doesn't even take a close, careful examination to reveal that this passage is referring to Christ's ascension from earth rather than any descent into hell. The phrase "the lower earthly regions" more likely and traditionally was always interpreted as referring to Christ's earthly ministry before his ascension, not this idea of a journey into Hades, which people are tying in with another scripture elsewhere that I'll come to in a moment. The traditional interpretation that it's just talking about Christ's ascent and descent from heaven to earth is supported when you read the context and understand the context that what he's quoting here is a reference to Psalm 68 verse 18, where it's seen that he's clearly prophesying the coming down to the earth of the Lord as the Messiah. Now, similarly, the other big passage in this area, and people who scribe to this doctrine, will often use 1 Peter 3:19 to support the idea that Jesus ascended into hell or to Hades and preached to the souls there during a period they would suggest is between his death and resurrection. I don't believe that's correct, and I believe a close examination suggests that you can only reach that perspective if you pull the verse out of context. Peter is in fact referring to Christ's proclamation of victory to the fallen angels imprisoned since the time of Noah, rather than preaching to souls who have died and reside in Hades or any other place for that matter. Because some wings of the church talk about this event as taking place in this place called purgatory. Anyway, the important thing is the interpretation that people can reach. Well, for me, it highlights the importance of careful analysis of biblical passages and always holding them in context. To understand this 1 Peter 3:19 passage, to understand its true meaning, you simply need to read the following verse, which plainly reveals the whole story, the whole intention here. Let me read you the two verses together now. "After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the day of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water." So what I believe the scripture is clearly stating here is that in fact Christ preaches to the fallen angels, those in prison since the time of Noah. This is not about going and preaching to souls of people who have died and either went to Hades because they were not saved or went to purgatory awaiting release from there by the prayers of the saints. That's a doctrine that cannot in any way, neither of those doctrines can in any way be pulled from the scriptures.
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
Which is why it is always really wise, really important to never rely solely on taking isolated verses out of context, but also never take isolated verses to support doctrinal positions. All right, one final observation about this short phrase and this when he says, "Today you will going to be with me in paradise." Let me clarify what I believe that means. This is there to tell us that the thief got to heaven, and he got to heaven immediately by his declaration of faith, which means he got to heaven by grace. Think about it. He is a criminal. He's worthy of death. He's been condemned. He's dying on the cross. Yet Jesus says to him, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." And that, my friend, is the grace of God. He had no time for this to work out his salvation afterwards. He had no time to do anything to earn his salvation. By his death, at the moment of death, Jesus Christ secured for him eternal life. Immediately, for anyone who trusts in him. And that, my friends, is the true significance of the cross. And that, my friends, is the big picture, the big insight that I believe this passage wants to tell us about the significance of the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Now, there are many significant reasons. There are many things that it means, but this one is a really big one, and it's illustrated perfectly for us here. This passage is meant to dramatically demonstrate that even someone who does not deserve it, had no time to live a good life afterward, is still, as a thief, deemed worthy. Someone who was deemed worthy of execution, he was probably a criminal and an insurrectionist as well, the Bible experts say, that even this guy gets to go to heaven at the very last minute because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus promised him because of that, that today he would be in paradise. So the one big significance of the cross being demonstrated here is by the decision of this thief to trust in Christ, is that he was guaranteed eternal life as soon the moment he passed away. So this incident should point out in our minds the basis upon which we gain eternal life and access to heaven, and it can come even at the last moments of our life. And we need to preach that message to ourselves. We need to preach the cross as the basis of our salvations to ourselves every day. Because if we don't do it, friends, we will very quickly revert to thinking that it's good works or other things are the grounds of our salvation. It leads me to that age-old question: if you were to die tonight and you arrived at the gates of heaven, what would you say? What would you say as justification, as the reason for you being allowed to be there? Think about this criminal. When asked upon what basis he was fit to enter heaven, well, if your answer or his answer is in the first person, well, you've immediately got it wrong, friends. Even if your answer is because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because of I am it, not even because I have preserved against persecution, the only proper answer is always going to be in the third person, and that third person must be Christ himself. The answer must be always prefigured with because he died on the cross, because he said so. Think about this guy, this thief on the cross. What do you think he could have had to say on the very day he died on the cross and he metaphorically, in a sense, stands but the gates of heaven? What could he say? One day he was listening to another criminal cursing this guy on the middle cross beside him, and the very next moment he finds himself at the gates of paradise, being asked, "On what basis should I let you in?" Remember, this guy's never been to a Bible study. He hasn't got baptized. He doesn't know anything about church membership or synagogue membership. And yet he was able to say So what could he say that he might be let into paradise? He made it to heaven, but how did he make it? What do you think his reason was? Well, how about this for an answer, if I may be so bold? Maybe he said, "Well, I don't know." What do you mean he doesn't know? Well, because I don't know, he might say, because he couldn't have ever been able to explain it theologically, could he? Do you think he got to paradise because he had a clear view of the doctrine of justification by faith? I suspect not only did he not know of it, he never heard of it. What was his position on the doctrine of the Scripture or the position of the Holy Spirit? He wouldn't have had one. So then on what basis did this guy stand at the gates of heaven? His only reason could be is that he said the man crucified on the cross beside him said he could come. That's his only answer. He could only give that as his only answer. And in reality, that's the only answer we can give. And if we don't preach the gospel of the cross to ourselves every day, then we will find ourselves beginning to trust in ourselves instead of him. That's just part of our fallen human nature. If we take our eyes off the cross, then we begin to only give lip service to its ability to save us, whilst at the same time, we by nature begin living our life as if our salvation in some way depends upon ourselves. As soon as we let go of Jesus on the cross, it will lead us to either despair and loss or the worst kind of arrogance. It's only the cross of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, that deals with the dreadful depths of sin and despair at the heart of the human condition. It is the only thing that can save us from pretentious arrogance on one hand and a self-reliance on the other, the pride of human nature. The attitude that will then say, you know what? I've figured this out. The attitude that then say, I can be right before God by living a good, a holy life, by all the religious stuff I do, not because the sinless Saviour died. That's why Martin Luther said most of your Christian life is outside of yourself, in the sense that we should know that we are not saved by good works. We can never be good enough. Our ability to be saved does not come from within. It comes from outside and what Christ did for us. We are not saved as a result of our professions, but we are saved as a result of only what Christ and only Christ could have achieved. We get there because the man on the cross said we can come, just as it did for this guy on that day. And because he said we can come, we can then enter in. And we can do that even if that call home were to happen to us this very day. Because today, truly, we too can also be with him in paradise. And if you're listening to this on the day it went live, I trust you have a very happy Easter in the knowledge of this amazing revelation of God. Thanks for being with me today. Okay, I'm so thrilled you're part of this journey. Can I remind you that this is a plan, a project to work through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You're very welcome if you're here, and for you this was day one. Your options are open to you. You can just follow along as we go and work together through the rest of the Bible, or you can even choose to go back to episode one and just go work along at your own pace, however long it takes. But let's together make the study, not just the reading, the study of the Word of God part of the rhythm of your daily life. You can access free transcript of everything I've said, plus some episode notes, wherever you're getting your podcasts from, and that's the place to subscribe and make sure you don't miss another single episode. If you're not seeing active links to the free resources and the places to connect to, then just visit where it's hosted on the Bible Project at buzzsprout.com. There you'll find links to all the important places, like the socials, my LinkedIn page. There's even a link to the Patreon community where you can join for free, but it is through there that people support this work, and it is there I put loads and loads of bonus material. There's about 30 or 40 hours of bonus material now, just as a thank you to people who have sort of embraced and become partner of this ministry. I just, for what it's worth, I place any recordings of any public speaking that I do, preaching in other churches, speaking at secular venues, which I do most weeks. I go out and do talks in the world in places which are not directly in any way, in fact, Christian, and try and find places where there's common ground, intersection points where I can present the gospel or present the Bible as the Word of God in a way that's relevant to those interests that those groups have. And all that stuff, the stuff about psychology, philosophy, church history, even art. I speak at art societies and do what I call reactions to Christian themed paintings. All of that stuff I offer as free thank you material over on Patreon. So why not visit us over there? And with that said, I'll just say bye-bye for now, and thanks for joining me. And I do trust I'll see you back here again tomorrow, where we will get to the nub of what's going to happen here with the death and resurrection of Jesus as we close off this amazing Gospel of Luke. Bye-bye for now.